Secondly, let's see, we've got coming up on August 17th at 5:30, Ladies, Women to Women is planning a baked potato dinner at Sherry Hughes' home. There is a sign-up sheet out in the lobby there for attending, and I believe a sign-up also to bring a topping or a dessert. So ladies, make sure you catch that out in the lobby on your way out this morning and sign up. That's August 17th at 5:30. Lastly, this morning, immediately following our morning worship service here, we are going to have our quarterly business meeting, just a chance to be able to hear what's going on in the church as various boards and committees just kind of update us on what's been going on for the last couple of months and what things are coming up. So we'll take a few minutes after the end of the service. The meeting will be right here in the sanctuary. You don't have to be a member to attend. Shouldn't last too terrible long, just a chance to hear some updates and things. And then immediately following that, we're going to make our way downstairs to enjoy lunch together, and lunch is all prepared. Down there also, if you received the church email this week, you may have noticed the lead-off thing in the email was talking about the fact that we are putting together a new church directory, and we are finally entering the 21st century with this. It's going online, so it'll be something that you can get on your phone or your tablet or what have you. We also can print out hard copies for those of you who prefer to have the paper copy in your hand. But it's one of these things that will allow us to kind of keep it up to date a lot easier than printing it out every year or so. As people change phone numbers or addresses, we can immediately update it in that online forum. We can update pictures just as readily. And so we're set up downstairs. We're going to be taking pictures, nothing professional, just some quick shots so that we can populate those pictures on the church directory. It is secure. It will only be available to those of you who are a part of the church and receive a password to log in from the church. But that's what's new. We're getting that started, and you can put your smiling faces in front of the little thing downstairs, and we'll take your picture and put that in the directory and get that available for all of you. So those are the things that are coming up, things to look forward to, certainly lunch, one of the biggest among them. So let's pray. We'll get into our time in the Word together and then look forward to what God has for us with the rest of the day. God, again, we're so thankful to be here. Thankful for your Word, thankful for your love. You know, there's so much in this world that causes us no shortage of turmoil and confusion. And to be able to come here, Lord, and know that what we find in your Word is the absolute truth. We don't need to worry that you're lying to us or trying to deceive us in any way, because you cannot lie. So God, as we come to your truth this morning, help us to understand it, God. Help us to see your truth and to be able to live in light of it. Thank you again for the time and for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. World often feels like a scary place, doesn't it? There's so much that goes on in our day-to-day lives. So much of our news, I don't know if you've noticed it. I feel like I've noticed it in the past, I don't know, the past couple of decades. Maybe it's been longer, maybe it's been shorter, but it seems like the news has gotten increasingly such that it's designed to kind of make us fearful. The things we see, one glimpse at any news site is enough to make you think, wow, the end must be near because everything is falling apart. You get wars, you get financial crises, you get crime, you get disease, you get fires, you get political extremism, all of these things and so much more. Those are the things that make the headlines every single day. And because in this digital age we can get news from any corner of the globe, it seems like things we might not have ever heard about 10 or 20 years ago, that's splashed on the front page and make, you know, something from halfway around the world, but it makes us worried. Well, what if it happens here? So many different things. And if that's not enough, it's the fear of the unknown that fills in the gaps. If there was a way for you to know, if there was a way for you to know what was going to happen in your life specifically in the future, would you want to know? Maybe it would depend on what was going to happen, right? If it's good, yeah, I'd love to know that. If it's bad, I'm not so sure I want to know that. I mean, I suppose we wouldn't mind hearing that everything in our lives was going to work out okay, right? That'd be good to hear. I would love to hear that my kids are going to grow up and be successful and have families of their own, and you'll be able to retire comfortably and enjoy good health to the very end of your days. I mean, who wouldn't love to hear that, right? But what if you were told that, well, you're going to be in a car accident, actually, and in addition to being injured, you're going to lose someone that you dearly love in the crash. Not only that, but the accident's going to be with an uninsured motorist. And they're actually going to take you to court and successfully sue you for their pain and suffering, and so you're going to lose your house and your savings in the process. I wouldn't want to hear that. I wouldn't want to live through that. I mean, would you want to know that before it happened? I think most of us just want things to work out okay in our lives. You know, I mean, love for things to work out good, but I'd be happy if everything just worked out okay. We just want to know that at the end of it all, we're going to make it. Well, there is a way to know that not only will things be okay in the future, not only can you know that, you can be absolutely assured of it. The answer is right here in your hands this morning. If you want to know that life can truly turn out okay, you look right here. You open your Bible. The Bible is God's word to us. It gives us his promises and some very specific promises regarding the future. Now, let me be clear right from the start. God does not anywhere in Scripture promise that everything will be good for every person in every situation, no matter who you are or no matter what you believe. God doesn't say it's all going to be good. There's plenty of hardship in this life. And largely that's because we live in a world that is marred by sin, our sinful choices and the sinful choices of others. But God offers forgiveness for our sins if we will trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we can have a relationship with God, and that relationship with God, by faith in Christ, promises us a wonderful, eternal future. Doesn't promise us that everything's going to be all sunshine and roses in our life on this earth under the sun, but it promises us that forever, which is a really long time, our eternal future, that will be wonderful. The promise that after this life on earth, we will be received into God's presence by faith in Christ, that we will live forever in a place where there is no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, no more sadness. See, our lives can be filled with fear, but God wants to give us hope. Hope in the midst of the fear that we struggle with day to day. As we turn to our study of the book of Daniel together this morning, that's what we find. We find hope. Hope. Last week, as we were looking at chapter 10, Daniel said that he had received a vision which was very distressing to him. He said it was true, and it led him into a period of prayer and fasting that lasted for 3 weeks before he received an answer from the Lord. That answer came in the form especially of an angel who was sent to interpret the vision for him. But it was a troubling vision. And as we open up the page of chapter 11 this morning, we are introduced now to the details of this vision that Daniel had as the angel begins to interpret it for Daniel. And it was indeed terrifying. But there's a great deal of hope that shows up amidst the coming crises that are prophesied by this vision. And what becomes incredibly clear in the verses that we're going to look at together this morning is a very simple truth. God knows. God knows. God knows the big picture. God sees all of history laid out before him. He knows the big picture. He knows who's going to rise, who's going to fall, what empires, what kingdoms. He sees the big picture. God knows it. But he doesn't just see it as kind of a big panoramic. God also knows the details. I mean, very specific details. And all of that helps us to see that God cares. Those are the three things I want us to see as we look into Daniel 11 together this morning. God knows the big picture, God knows the details, and God cares. So let's open our Bibles together to Daniel chapter 11. I believe you'll find it on page 803 if you're using the Bible out of the pew rack there in front of you. Daniel chapter 11, we're just one chapter away from the end of this book. Daniel 11, and we're going to start with a look at the fact that God knows the big picture. Now, let me kind of lay things out for us here. There is a lot of history that for Daniel is future, for us is past. There's a lot of history that is laid out in kind of the large section of Daniel chapter 11. We'll cover about 35 verses together this morning. That whole thing is a history lesson. It was a sweeping prophetic view of the coming few centuries given to Daniel. Again, we, on the other hand, we have the privilege of being able to look at it in the rearview mirror. We can look back through history, and we can connect the dots of the prophecy that God gave to Daniel. We can connect that with what we know of world history. The very first verse of Daniel 11 picks up where we left off in chapter 10. An angel was speaking to Daniel through chapter 10 there. He mentions that he and the archangel Michael had fought together against satanic forces which controlled Persia. And I believe the occasion for that warfare was likely the fact that God was looking to restore his people. He was looking to restore the believing remnant of Israel to the Holy Land. And knowing that would result in the coming of the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the devil and his forces then made every effort to prevent it from happening, to prevent them from being restored to their land. Wanted to take every opportunity to attempt to exterminate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. Matter of fact, we read about that in the book of Esther, which is very contemporaneous with what's going on in Daniel here. I'm going to read most of the chapter for us as a single unit. I'm going to read all 35 verses. And let me just say, it can feel very confusing. There's no names given of kings or kingdoms. And I imagine it was probably just as confusing for Daniel because none of these things had yet happened. It was all stuff that was going to happen. It's kind of enigmatic the way some of this stuff is worded. I just imagine him kind of taking it all in and being just, I don't know, blown away by it all, not sure what to do with it all. After we read the passage, we'll go back and see how these verses precisely predicted world history. So let me invite you to follow along as I read Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35. Fasten your seatbelts. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. This is the angel who's speaking to Daniel, speaking of working together with the archangel Michael. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful agreement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a great multitude of forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. For the ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Wow, right? So many things where you're like, man, it would really help if you actually put some names in there, because all of this, he did that, he did this, and then he did this. I don't even know which he we're talking about anymore. This is the big picture. God knows what's going to happen in human history, and he has this angel explain this all to Daniel. This is the big picture of what's coming. This is human history in the centuries that yet lay ahead. I see the passage breaking up into kind of three segments. In the first, we have information concerning the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. That's verses 2 through 4. That's Persia and Greece there. After the king of Persia, the current king, had allowed the Israelites to return to their homeland, Daniel's told three more kings would come, followed by a fourth, who would rise to even greater prominence than the ones who had come before him, the current king and the three who would come in between. That fourth king would stir up his kingdom against the nation of Greece. And from biblical and secular histories, we know who this king is. This is Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, if you look to the opening chapter of the book of Esther. This is that very same king whom Haman, his trusted advisor, tried to entice to eliminate all of the Jewish people, and God saw them spared through Esther, who had become his queen. After this king, verse 3 tells us, another will arise who will be even greater. But he will soon be broken, and his empire will be divided into four portions, but not amongst his own descendants, according to verse 4. Those predictions very clearly parallel the life of Alexander the Great, who conquered kind of the known world with incredible speed. I think it was a period of about 10 years he pretty much ruled everything. And yet he died a few short years after he had conquered the known world. He died young. His empire ended up being divided up amongst his four generals. And from there, we move into the second segment of the prophetic vision. This one is where one of those generals will grow great in power in the south, and another one will grow great in power to the north. Verses 5 through 20 detail the struggles between not just these first two kings, but their descendants and their kingdoms, of how they continued to battle back and forth. And those kingdoms of the north and south, those kingdoms, you may remember this from history in, I don't know, high school or college, you remember the Ptolemies and the Seleucids? That's who we're talking about here. The Ptolemies were in Egypt, while the Seleucids were up in Syria, and guess what lay right in between them? Jerusalem. That region of Palestine. And unfortunately, Israel there, Jerusalem, it was constantly involved in the land skirmishes between the northern and southern kingdoms. They continued to fight, and Israel got caught up in it all the way along. Now, because the kings aren't named in this prophecy, it gets a little hard to keep track of, okay, who did what and when and where. But as we, from our vantage point in history, look back, we can identify more than a dozen different kings that were involved between these two kingdoms. Verses 21 through 35 then serve as the third segment, and really kind of the climax of this entire section. The historical preview that we get kind of in verses 2 through 20 that gives us Persia and Greece and then you get the separate kingdoms, and then you get the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. That was all given to set the stage for the prediction of the eighth Seleucid ruler, whom we know as Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. That was a name he gave himself, Epiphanes. It means God manifest, God in the flesh. He was a humble guy, as you can kind of imagine. He's the king who was represented by the little horn in the prophecy we read back in Daniel chapter 8. This king is given quite a bit of attention, primarily because his actions so profoundly affected the nation of Israel. Antiochus was not in direct line to inherit the throne of that northern kingdom. He ended up seizing power for himself through intrigue and the promise of reward to those who would support his endeavors. History, both biblical and non, really see him for the monster that he was. He severely persecuted the Jewish people, massacred thousands. One time in a fit of rage, massacred 80,000 men, women, and children just because he was angry at having lost a battle somewhere else. He plundered the temple of its treasures. He suppressed the practice of the Jewish faith. And by that, what I mean is that he prohibited all Jewish practices, ultimately. Everything that the Jews had been called to do by God in the law, no, can't do any of that. No circumcision, no possessing a copy of the scriptures, no sacrifices, no feast days, no worshiping at the temple, no worshiping privately in your homes. Don't do any of that. If you are caught with any of those things or doing any of those things, death. His ultimate violation was the desecration of the Jewish temple. He set up some sort of an altar or an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. Apparently sacrificed swine on the Jewish altar. Verses 32 to 35 tell us that some of the Jews who remained faithful to God resisted Antiochus. Many would lose their lives, but they would also succeed in ultimately overthrowing him and restoring and rededicating the temple. And that is what we know from history as the Maccabean Revolt, which took place during the 2nd century BC. So again, this is a lot of history. And we could spend hours going through here and looking at all of these details and cross-referencing them with things that we know from world history during these time periods, and we would be able to kind of tick every box and go, yep, that's that, that's that, that's that. God laid it all out for Daniel here. These verses show us that God knows the big picture. Daniel was being given a preview of what was coming for his people. There was going to be a long list of kings and kingdoms. Most of these would be very hostile to Israel. And yet they were still coming, but God was still going to bring deliverance. God was still going to bring his promised Messiah. God knows the big picture. God knows the flow of history, including everything that will take place in the future. But it's more than just the general flow of time that God knows. God also knows the details. I don't think there's another chapter in all the Bible that we find prophecy or prediction that is as specific and detailed as it is here in Daniel chapter 11. These prophecies absolutely line up, square up with very detailed, specific, minute facts that we find recorded in secular histories. So much of this chapter is filled not only with the transitions of kings and kingdoms and one to the next, but also the details of various alliances between these superpowers. Verse 6 talked about an alliance that was attempted between the kingdoms of the north and south involving the daughter of the king of the south. Well, history reveals to us that Ptolemy II sent his daughter Bernice to be married to Antiochus II. Problem was, Antiochus was already married, and his existing wife wasn't real keen about being divorced so that he could marry this other gal. After divorcing his wife, that scorned wife arranged to have Bernice, their new infant son, and likely also the king himself, assassinated, as all three were dead within a fairly short period of time. Verse 8 predicts another event in which the ruler of Egypt recovered the metal images of gods with their sacred treasure, and he returns them to the south before agreeing to a peace treaty with the north. History here shows us that Ptolemy III recovered cherished Egyptian images which had been taken by Cambyses of Persia centuries earlier. He restored them to their homeland. In verse 17, another attempt at peace through marriage is recorded. Here again, secular histories record that this time Antiochus III sent his daughter Cleopatra, not the famous one from Egypt, a different one, but his daughter, to marry the young king of Egypt, Ptolemy V. But instead of bringing the young king under her influence and thereby under the influence of her father, she supported her husband and she supported Egypt. And so it fell apart and it didn't work the way the king of the north hoped it would. Most importantly, in verses 21 through 35, we get this prediction of a coming despicable person who will profane the temple, take away the regular sacrifices, and set up the abomination of desolation. We know who that is. We saw him not only in the prophecies of Daniel 7 and 8, we see it through the lens of secular history as well, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Friends, this chapter is filled with remarkable detail given to Daniel hundreds of years before these events would take place, and yet such specific details. We can look back and see precisely how all of these things came to pass. And you know what I think? I think that should give us incredible confidence in God's word. Incredible confidence and trust in the word of God, because each of these prophecies was exactly and precisely fulfilled. We can look back through history. We can connect all the dots. So why did God give this prophecy to Daniel? Hundreds of years that Daniel would never see. I think it was one of those things that was meant to be, God knows. And when it happens, you'll see that God already knew. Well, when what happens? You'll know it when you see it. Well, it doesn't have names or place. You'll know it when you see it. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite Valley? A couple of you? How many of you have never been to Yosemite? Yeah, a couple more. All right. See, we live in the digital age again. We can look up pictures and see all kinds of beautiful things about Yosemite. But imagine you had never seen a picture of Yosemite and you said, I want to go to Yosemite. And so I said, no problem. North on 101 to Highway 41 and head east. You'll know it when you see it. You know, big granite cliffs, waterfalls hundreds of feet high. It's this big dome-shaped rock that looks like it's been cut in half. Really? Yep, you'll know it when you see it. Okay. Hour north, hit 41, start heading east. 1 hour turns into 2, 3, 4. Getting up into the mountains, and you know, there's some hills and some granite, and you're thinking, am I on the right road? I haven't seen anything like what Greg said. How do I know I'm still headed the right way? And then you come through this tunnel, and as you exit the tunnel, the entire Yosemite Valley opens up before you. Granite cliffs, waterfalls, a dome-shaped rock that looks like it's been cut in half. You know it when you see it. That's what God's doing here. Don't worry. I know what's coming. I know the details. You'll know it when you see it. It should also give us incredible confidence in God himself. God is sovereign. He rules over his creation. He knows all things. Here we see God doing exactly what Daniel praised him for all the way back in chapter 2. When God revealed to Daniel the contents of the king's dream that the king wouldn't share, and Daniel was able to understand because God told it to him, Daniel broke out in praise to God. Matter of fact, turn back a few pages to Daniel chapter 2 and just take a quick look with me. Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Daniel's praising the Lord here and speaking of the Lord. He says in verse 21 of chapter 2, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowing to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." God is in control. In spite of present circumstances, God is still in control. Do you know, in 6th century Babylon, it looked to God's followers as if Babylon and then Persia, as if they were in control. They weren't. In 2nd century Palestine, it looked as if Antiochus Epiphanes was in control. He wasn't. To Christians today, 2,000 plus years later, it may look like Satan is in control. He isn't. God is in control. Always has been, always will be. And because of that, we can have boundless joy and optimism even in the midst of our struggles, because God is in control. So again, why does God reveal things like this to Daniel? Why does God reveal things like this to us? Because it helps us to know that God knows. God is not blind to what's coming. He's never caught by surprise. He's never caught off guard. He not only knows what's coming, he knows all the details. That's just as true today as it was in Daniel's day. God is still sovereign. God is still in control of history. So even though when we hear accounts of the latest scandal and wars and local murders and other crimes, even though it seems like there is social and moral chaos everywhere in this world, even while it looks as if life is just going to hell, God is still in control. God is still working, oftentimes behind the scenes, to bring about good. Think about the death of Jesus Christ. Was God in control there? Evil people rounded up his son and executed him. You know what? God was still in control even as those soldiers were pounding nails into the hands and feet of our Lord. God was still using what sinful people did to accomplish his ultimate purpose in offering forgiveness and salvation to the whole of sinful humanity. Truths like that, that's what gives us the theological background for passages like Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's even at work when things seem awful. Last night, I had an unexpected opportunity to connect with a man that I hadn't spoken to in probably 10 or 15 years. He was a man who had come to the church I was serving in Southern California in great distress. His life was a mess, and the church family just loved on him and sought to help him and share the love of Christ with him and present to him God's offer of forgiveness and salvation. And he heard it, and I think he received it to a degree. But he said that while he also said he didn't feel like he could pray because he wasn't right before God. And to hear him tell it later, it's because he was still living a life that was steeped in sin. I think much like the parable, Jesus' parable of the seeds and the sower, this man's faith, maybe it arose quickly and died just as quickly. Maybe it got choked out by the pressures and the appeal of different things in life. Whatever the case, after a time of seeking to minister to him and encourage him, he moved away, states away, and pursued sinful gratification. And again, to hear him tell it, he pursued things that he said you'd rightly consider evil. And so last night, I got a text from a mutual friend saying, hey, I just talked to this guy. Do you remember him? Could you give him a call? He'd really like to pray with you. I thought, okay. So I called him. And there was too much to explain. No time. He said it would take days to really go through all the evil that he had experienced in the intervening years. Drugs, jail, death of family members, tragedies of all sorts. But as he spoke, you just couldn't help but hear his enthusiasm, unbridled enthusiasm, because God had reached him in his desperate state. And he now understood what it meant to be forgiven. He said, you know what? You were right all along. Everything you said about how God loves us, even as bad as we are, that God loves us even then, that God's even willing to reach down into the muck and mire of our lives and reach out to us. You were right about all of it. I believe it now. I'm ready to run out into the middle of the street and just scream at people, God is real. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. It's all true. Everything the Bible has to say about God is 100% real. I can't tell you what a joy it was to hear him give glory to the Lord and to talk about the mess of his life and how God was the one who was taking him forward from this point. In spite of all the bad stuff, in spite of all of the sinful choices and the evil in his life, God had worked together for good to bring this man back to a right relationship with himself. Praise God. He knows. And that leads me to the final point I want us to understand this morning. God cares. God cares deeply. We see God's care for his people in this prophetic vision given to Daniel. God cares enough to warn them about what's coming. Pictures of the future revealed in Daniel 11, they are absolutely horrible. But there's a clear message that also emerges here that if God didn't care, he wouldn't warn them about what's coming. These warnings help. Because of them, we understand. You know, if all of these awful things were happening and you weren't expecting it, you'd say, what am I doing wrong? Where is God? What happened? But for God to have said, let me just tell you, this is what's coming, then even in the midst of the difficulty and the pain and the suffering, we can say, yeah, but God said this would happen. God knew this was going to happen. God not only cares enough to warn about what's coming, he cares enough to even limit the evil. He circumscribes it. He limits how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how much it's going to happen. We read in verse 27 that the two kings would try to deceive each other to no avail, for their end will still occur at, what does he say, the appointed time. God has appointed a time for that evil to end. Verse 29 opens up the same way, telling us that at the appointed time, Antiochus would try to invade Egypt, but he would be forced to withdraw before coming back to Israel in a rage. Verse 35 records that the persecutions of Antiochus would be so great that even some of the wise would stumble on their path to being purified until the end would come, what? At the appointed time. Yeah, there's some horrible things that are prophesied here, but they are never beyond God's control and never persist beyond God's appointed time. God knows. God cares. And God is in control. This is the message that we need to hear today, just as much as Daniel and the Israelites needed to hear it in his time and in those centuries that would follow. God knows what's coming, and he controls its ultimate outcome. God knows what's coming, and he controls its ultimate outcome. That's something we need to hear, because the thing is, sometimes our lives feel like they're out of control, don't they? Things happen that we didn't see coming, that we weren't hoping for, that we didn't expect. Heart attacks, strokes, car accidents, troubled marriages, failing business ventures, drug addiction, homelessness, things that we did not see, did not hope for, did not plan for. Horrible things that happen to people in life. And we may find ourselves asking, you know, that first song we sang, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if God is for me, why am I going through this? Why do I have to go through this difficulty, this disappointment, this pain? I don't have a specific answer for you this morning. I can't say that some of the awful things we experience in life come as a consequence of sinful choices we have made. Sometimes it's our own fault. Other times, some of these things come into our lives due to the sinful choices of others. No fault of our own, but their sinful choice spills consequences into our lives. Some of it happens simply because there is evil in this world. What I can tell you is that God knows. God knows. God knows the big picture. God knows the details. And God cares. Cares enough to warn us that, yeah, we should expect trouble in this life. Cares enough to warn us that, you know what, yeah, it is going to be Jesus versus the world. And if you're for Jesus, you're going to find yourself in the crosshairs of the world. He warns us. He cares enough to warn us, and he cares enough to limit the evil to its appointed time and place, and that there is an end. God will work out his perfect will in this world. God will work out his perfect will in your life as you come to him by faith and seek his leading. Seek him with everything that you have, regardless of how hard your life might be right now. Give God everything you've got. Seek him earnestly. Take comfort and find hope in the fact that God knows what's coming, and he controls the ultimate outcome. Let's pray. God, I think we should be rightly comforted by that. It doesn't minimize the suffering and the struggles and the pain that we may experience right now. It didn't change things for Daniel and the Israelites to know that those things were coming. Those things still came. But to know that you were still ultimately working out your will, you were still ultimately in control, that all of those bad things were limited by you to their appointed time. God, that should give us hope, comfort, a clear sense of your love, and the security of our eternal future through faith in Christ. God, thank you for being who you are, for loving us the way you do. Help us to trust you, God, to find our hope and confidence in you alone. Amen.